Morning, Jacob's Well. This morning, the first of our text is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, I invite you to open it to Exodus chapter 5 and read along, verse 1 through 4. If you don't have a copy, then I invite you to read along with us as the text will be on the screen. Will you join with me in reading from God's Word this morning? Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? For I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." It's one of the most famous passages in the scriptures where God comes against Pharaoh in his message to say, "Release my people, let them go. Their call is to follow me, to go and worship." I don't know if you know the story, the context that gives rise to this encounter, this confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. It's the story of God's people where God raises up a particular people, the Jews, starting with Abraham, then his son Isaac, his son Jacob. Jacob has many sons. One of them, Joseph, is a dreamer. His brothers and their jealousy of him sell him off into slavery. He goes down to Egypt as a slave, but there his dreams work for him. He begins to interpret dreams and ultimately interprets Pharaoh's dreams such that he rises to the highest position in the land, second only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives him charge of ruling his country, largely because of the dream he's had that drought is coming. And so Joseph prepares for drought, stores away loads of grain that not only feed Egypt for that time, but also the surrounding countryside, which is how he has this extraordinary reunion with his very brothers and father who sold him into slavery. They come to him in drought, needing food. Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize him. He has a moment of emotion. He sets up this exchange where they're challenged about their loyalty, their father. They pass the so-called test. He reveals himself to them. They are freaked out because the guy that they were responsible for enslaving, who they thought dead, is now not only alive, but alive and in power. They assume judgment and revenge. But in one of the greatest passages, Joseph says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, the saving of many lives. My story has been transformational for me and now for you and for others." It's an extraordinary thing. And so the family ascends with him and they live in Egypt and the Jews stay in Egypt and they stay generation upon generation upon generation until there comes a point in the text when it says there came a time in Egypt when Pharaoh did not remember Joseph or any of those stories. And the Hebrews, they're multiplied, they're enormous, and so they're enslaved. They become the human fodder that the empire, that Egypt uses to achieve their dreams. And so there is this moment between Moses and Pharaoh where this confrontation happens. Moses says, "Let my people go on behalf of God. Let them go out into the wilderness to worship." And Pharaoh says, "No." See, each of these two, Moses and Pharaoh, they represent a reality in opposition to the other. Moses versus Pharaoh, Israel versus Egypt, slaves versus masters, Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. And in a variation of that basic conflict will continue to play out throughout the scriptural narrative because they are two realities with two very different goals. Pharaoh's is represented in verse 4, but first, verse 1, we see this reality, like I've already said. "Let my people go so that they may hold a festival." In other words, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. The reality that Moses is bearing witness to is the reality of Yahweh, which is a liberating reality. It's a narrative of freedom. It's a freeing story. Whereas Pharaoh, his reality is very different. Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Read with me. Get back to your work. It's an enslaving reality. So as Shane said in the call to worship, we had a really good week on staff. A number of us who are on staff this week traveled to St. Joseph on Monday and went up and back every day for 3 days, where we had the opportunity to be with my favorite Old Testament scholar, a man named Walter Brueggemann, now 82 years old, and yet still filled with life and imagination and passion for God and for the kingdom. You heard him in Mike's prayers, we've come back charged. And as I was thinking about the message this week, I realized that what Brueggemann talked about is what we've really been talking about through the Lenten series and through the First John series. And so you're going to hear a little bit of what we learned together this week, which is really exciting. The conference was called The Prophetic Imagination, which comes from one of his most famous popular books by that same title, The Prophetic Imagination. So what does he mean by that, Brueggemann? The prophetic imagination. Is he just wondering how those crazy prophets came up with the crazy images and things they say? No. When he's talking about the prophetic imagination, he's talking about a way of seeing, a way of being, a way of living and imagining within a system that is hostile to any way but its own. Moses says, "Let my people go to worship." He says, "No, you have to stay in this system. Get back to work." And Egypt is only one of several such systems in Scripture. Egypt, and of course Pharaoh, in exile, it's Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, then shortly after that, Persia and Cyrus. By the time we get to the New Testament, you know, of course, it's Rome and Caesar and his proxy in the Holy Land, in Judea, Pilate. Brueggemann calls these empire things totalism. The idea there is totalism. What does that mean? A totally contained system outside of which there is nothing imaginable, nothing sayable, nothing doable. He says, you guys, we live in a totalism. It's called American consumerism. It defines reality, what's possible, what's imaginable, what's doable. And it always wants to silence any voice that tries to say anything outside of what it says. And so we see that between Moses and Pharaoh. Let us go. We want to participate in another reality that doesn't have you, Pharaoh, at the top of it. We worship not you, but God. He says, no, get back to work. We see that same interaction between Jesus when he goes before Pilate. And he talks about an alternate reality that ultimately ends up with Jesus crucified on a Roman cross. Silencing kills. So what Brueggemann is saying is that you know what prophetic imagination does? It breaks the silence. It thinks what isn't thought. It says what cannot be said. It imagines what has never been imagined. Totalism has one version of reality that everybody has to submit to. But check this out. You know what the prophets do? They subvert reality with their speech, with what they say. In fact, look at this word, subvert. Subversion means the subversion of reality. There's a dominant version, but then there's a subversion. And the prophets speak a subversion of reality that creates new possibilities. It opens doors and windows in the story. And says that's not the only way it has to be, which is, of course, why the prophets are all what? Killed. Because that's what they want to do. That's what happens. They're about a subversive reality. They're about subverting the status quo. And they have this phrase that gets spoken that lends authority because it's not just them speaking. It's a message from beyond, as Shane said. So this is the Hebrew text. And in verse 3 at the beginning of creation, we see this thing here, Vayomer Elohim. It's what says what Moses says. It's what the prophet says. Say with me, Vayomer Elohim. Vayomer Elohim. Thus saith the Lord. It's a word from outside. It comes from outside the system, a word from elsewhere. And where does it come from? The holiness of God. It says, my people are not just fodder to be used in production and consumption. They are made in their image of God to be worshiping and to be transformed and to be a part of a world that lives in a different story. So here's the deal. The church, as Shane said, is the community that hosts the words from elsewhere. we ourselves come to bear witness to a different story that helps us find our way in a world that captures our imagination, that tries to say your baptismal identity, when you were buried in baptism and were raised to new life in Christ, that didn't really matter. What matters is all this stuff over here. And we say, no, this stuff we do here talks about a different story, a different reality. It comes against the message that says resistance is what? Resistance is what? Futile. He said, no, it's not. That's exactly why we're here. Let me let you hear from the man himself. It's a short little video clip from Walter Brueggemann.
Well, I would say that if you take the one script to be predatory, and you take the other script to be neighborly, that's a kind of a reductionist summary, then discipleship, following Jesus, has to do with aligning oneself consistently with the neighbor script. That it is for that reason that the discipling process is never finished, because what always happens to us is that we fall out of the neighboring script into the predatory script, or in Old Testament categories, we always want to return to Pharaoh's Egypt. We want to participate in the production enterprise. So I think discipling is the twofold task of becoming aware of how deeply we are committed to the predatory narrative and giving it up as we are able. We're not very able, but we are able. And the positive thing is to discover that when we live our life in the neighbor script, we are really in sync with how God has willed us to be. Living in terms of the neighbor script brings a kind of a freedom with it, because it is the story of our true selves, I think.
Isn't that good? Story of our true selves. We have two scripts. The two stories have two messages that get played out all the time. The empire, the totalizing script, believes and says there are no limits. There are no non-transgressible limits. There's no limits that you can't cross on anything. The prophets come along and say, you know what? There are. There are limits. There are limits to what we can do. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. Thou shalt not. There are things that we should not go beyond. And the church, the people of God, are called to talk about the non-transgressible limits that are important to the Creator. Why? Because when we consistently violate what God intends for creation to be about, it results not only in our own damage, but the damage to the creation itself. That's what we see going on with the plagues of Egypt, in the confrontation between one system, God's system, and Pharaoh's system. That conduct's not permitted because it leads to outcomes that are catastrophic to people and to communities. You guys, as a culture, we are systematically transgressing non-transgressible limits. Does that make sense? We do it all the time. We're doing it environmentally. We're doing it economically. We're doing it socially. There's no limit on the amount of debt we can take on. There's no limit on the amount of violence we'll do. There's no limit on the amount of poverty that's acceptable, as long as we keep the system going. We do it in our personal lives as well. No limits to the amount of work I'll do. No limits to the amount of spending I'll do. No limits to the amount of technology that is part of my life, the amount of entertainment I consume, the amount of acquisition I do, no limits at all. The reason, as we've said, we gather is to subvert those messages, to tell the truth about reality, the neighborly script that actually allows us to be human as God intends us to be human. We're reminded that there are limits. The dominant message is ultimately a message of death, and it says the best thing you can do is indulge yourself. But God says, no. The word from outside says, no, there are limits. The best thing you can do is put yourself under disciplines. Because in discipline, we find freedom. In indulgence, we become enslaved. The ultimate message of the totalizing reality is death. And so we gather to rehearse a different message and then together to practice disciplines that give us life. We believe there are limits to the amount of consumer goods that we purchase that promise to give us life that ultimately end up leaving us more empty. We believe there are limits to the experiences of pleasure that promise one kind of experience but ultimately end up numbing us to the pain and need in our own lives and the need of other people around us. Followers of Jesus are people who are willing to put themselves under discipline for the sake of life, their own and others. So our second passage today to kind of explore this idea of discipline a little bit is found in Romans chapter 12. In fact, I don't know how many of you have a regular practice of memorizing scripture, that discipline, of using your mind to absorb and to internalize scripture. But what you do when you memorize scripture is you take the word from elsewhere and you give it a place in yourself. You host the word from elsewhere. And this is one of the first passages, these couple verses, that I ever memorized because of how profound what the Apostle Paul is saying. So let's read together what he says. Let's read. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So the reason we gather is to discipline ourselves, to be reminded of the story that's truth, about the message that's truth. That's part of what we do worship-wise. But you know what most important about worship? That it gets translated into the living of our lives, that our lives become living sacrifices. Our bodies become living sacrifices. The way in which this place that we rehearse here helps us live out there is where real worship really hits the road. And you know why that's true? Look at the word there, second sentence down. I urge you to offer your what? Bodies. Our bodies. Why bodies? Because this is where reality happens. And who do we offer our bodies to? To God. There are lots of alternatives asking for our bodies. Work, food, people, Egypt. God says, no, your bodies belong to me, and I want to put limits on your body. Its appetites, its desires, its impulses, because it is so tempting to be driven by something else than me. But you know what being called, being driven by something other than God is called in the scripture? Being a slave. I just think it's so critical to note that the Apostle Paul is saying, offer your bodies, not your souls, not your minds. Yes, those two. But our discipleship always has to be worked out in our bodies, which is to say, into the practices that characterize our life. That we are sacrificed to God. We give when we're baptized, we give ourselves to Christ. It's almost like we crawl up on the altar and allow ourselves to be sacrificed for Christ. And if that were all it was, it'd be pretty easy. Except then we keep living. So what we find ourselves doing is crawling off the altar, going back and doing life one way, and then we go, oh yeah, 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 crawl back up on the altar, right? We're living sacrifices. We keep doing it. We're continually called into obedience in more and different ways in our lives. Our spiritual realities always get manifested in our bodies, which is why disciplines, like I've said, are so important. Because they reveal which story, which reality we're living in. And that leads then to verse 2, which I also love. Read with me. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love this. Do not be conformed by. Do not be shaped by. Do not live after the pattern of. Do not get pressed into the mold. This word here of the age. Do not get conformed into the image of this world. World there, aeoni. It's an interesting translation. It's the Greek word from which we get the word eon. So don't get pressed into the pattern or the mold of this age, of this world, or of this order, this story. So it's like our lives are stuff. Remember in Jeremiah when God talks about us being the clay and God is the potter? Imagine our lives as this lump of stuff, yeah? And what the image Paul's using is saying, okay, there's this one pattern that the world has. It takes your stuff and it presses you down into this thing. And only certain things are possible in that mold. Do not be conformed to that mold. But be transformed, Greek word here, metamorphe, metamorphosis. Be changed by the anakinose tunuos, the renewing, the remaking of your mind. He's saying God comes along and he scrapes out the mold. He regathers all the stuff and he starts remaking us in a truer story. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then what? You'll be able to know what it looks like to live according to God's ways. It's an extraordinary passage. Then much of the rest of chapter 12 then describes the disciplines that reflect an identity that is consistently being shaped in Christ. So what does Paul say are those disciplines? Well, it's pretty radical stuff if you're conformed to the world's pattern. In fact, it's pretty radical stuff anyway. Verse 13a, share with the Lord's people who are in need. In other words, don't consume everything. Be generous. Leave some for generosity. The second half of verse 13. Practice hospitality. Get in the habit of being inconvenienced for other people, especially people who are different than you. Instead, the world says, be hostile to that which is different. Paul says, no, practice hospitality. Be humble, verses 14 to 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people who do not increase your profile on LinkedIn. Be willing to associate with people who drop your reputation down a few pegs. Do not be conceited. Verses 17 to 20 would be challenging for the Royals after last night's game. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful that is to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't avenge yourself when you're wrong. And then it all kind of gets summarized in verse 21. Read with me. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You guys, this is the gospel right here. The beauty and the wild imagination of the gospel that we probably see practiced almost nowhere around us, except maybe among a community of people living and worshiping together whose minds are being remade and whose bodies are beginning to do different things. Brueggemann says that when we gather together, we re-perform a subversion of reality that contradicts the dominant message. In fact, think of it this way, for goodness sake, for God's sake, actually for God's sake, on a Sunday, what do? We stop working and we enter the wilderness and we do what? Worship. Sabbath itself is one of the most profound acts of resistance we can do. We pray together, we sing songs, we break bread, we listen to God's word and the preaching of it, we make offerings, we linger with each other in conversation, being sensitive, saying, may I pray for you? How can I encourage you? What's going on in your life? We're generous with our time with each other. We remember past and future and present acts of fidelity and of faithfulness. We give witness to Jesus. We give testimonies of his ways in our lives. That's what we do when we gather. Last week, I talked about being converted from one world to the new world, from going from the world of death and scarcity to the world of renewed creation, of life and abundance. I also discussed how one of the greatest indicators of the script that has dominance in our life is our relationship to money. Money often tells the truth about which world we live most consistently in, and it often has the greatest claim on our imagination, money does. Also talked about how about a year ago, this community made a decision to become more intentional about our relationship to money as a community, as a collection of people here to live in a different story with Jesus. And specifically, we began to practice the discipline of generosity to try and live under a different script. We started this thing called the Generosity Project, where we said, hey, for 2 years, you guys, we want to invite everybody in this community to grow in their capacity of generosity. We mapped out this image of a ladder where we said we all start somewhere in our relationship with money, and the call is to invite everybody to take at least one step. So if you have never formally given, we want you just to start giving. If you're an irregular giver, become a consistent giver. If you're a consistent giver, think about doing a percentage. If you're a percentage giver, think about being more extravagant. We asked everybody for this 2 years to take a step up, because what we discovered in an audit 2 years ago was that the majority of us here were not yet living a gospel story connected to our finances. Only 38% of our church was actively engaged in our financial life together. Now where are we? In a very different place. About 64% of us are actively engaged in the financial life of this community that enable then this community to practice disciplines that are central to the gospel, like hospitality as a church, how we think about our space, like how we're being formed with each other, how we're engaging the community, how those things get played out in our space. Also, in March, we talked a lot about what had been going on in Pecot, in the way in which we're engaging there with Rosedale Ridge. And I also then asked last week, I knew how the impact of generosity has affected Jacob's Well and our ability to respond to the Spirit's leading. I shared about how it has impacted me and my family as we've taken a step up in our own practice of generosity. I also asked you to reflect on how it's affected you in your family, in your friend circles. And a couple people answered me, actually. I got a couple emails I'd like to share with you. Tim, I hope this email finds you well. I wanted to take a moment to respond to your question in the sermon yesterday about wanting to hear about how the Generosity Project has been playing out in the lives of the congregation. When our second child was born in 2013, we decided it'd be best for our family for mom to stay home full-time with the kids. Her mom had previously watched our son for the first 3 years of his life, but was having some health issues, and we knew two kids full-time was too much to ask. So we made the plan that after we returned from family vacation, my wife would stay home. That was a tough decision. We made roughly the same, both working in lower-paying nonprofit jobs, so our income we knew was going to be cut in half. I'm also working on a master's degree and picked up a part-time job. We had to draw from savings some, but I was amazed that we made through the rest of 2013 and 2014. Then the Generosity Project came along, and we were challenged to give more. This was tough for us because the numbers just weren't looking good. We wanted to give more, but were fearful. So we worked together on a number and went for it. Also in 2014, we had planned for our third child. In April 2014, we found out that we were expecting. 2 hours after we found out that we were pregnant, the engine in our family car died. A rod was loose and sounded like a machine gun trying to shoot its way out of the hood. We decided to use all but $1,000 of our savings to get a new used car rather than take out a loan. The only debt we have is our house. This was a scary decision. Now we had little savings and only my income and a new baby on the way. Needless to say, it was a tough 2014, but we kept our giving commitment. When it was all said and done, we made it through 2014 with my wife staying home, something she had always wanted to do since we had been married. We didn't go into debt during that year, and while I crafted several emails to friends and family thinking I would need to ask for money, I kept hearing God say, "Hold on. Don't ruin this year, trust me." We did our taxes earlier this year and were shocked by the numbers. We made roughly $13,000 less in 2014 than in 2013, but gave roughly $2,700 more. I just started laughing. God in, through, and beyond the numbers, I thought. You are right on when you talk about money being that place where the world and the kingdom so often collide. I hate how my heart goes up and I feel less stress when money comes in. Anybody feel that? And how I tense and tighten when money goes out. Thank you for reading and letting us share this story. So overwhelming to me. So overwhelming. You know why I read those to you? Because they're the truth. It's the truth. That message, in a world of lies about money, this act of fidelity bears witness to God and subverts the dominant yet false version of reality that we hear around us all the time, you guys. What's your money story? Do you have a story of God's fidelity to you in that way? God loves this kind of faith. He does. Because you know what I think it does? It invites God to get to work. It invites God to get to work. We enter that space of uncertainty with God. We want to be in control. We want certitude. And when everything adds up according to the metrics that we see, we say, then. But God says, no, 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 no. Certainty isn't the invitation. Faith is the invitation. Not to be stupid, to be wise, but also to be willing to trust. And so when we step into that space of uncertainty with God, we say, God, we trust you. We're stepping out here. We're putting our faith to work in a scary place. And you know what God says? Wonderful. I've been waiting. Wonderful. This is the space where my spirit does extraordinary things. It's the space that allowed Jesus to say, take this cup from me, Lord. Not my will, but your will be done. It acknowledges reality, but doesn't let that reality be the final word. It's like the ancient Hebrews taking that first step out of Pharaoh's system, out of certainty, into the care of Yahweh. I just think it's so fascinating that God waits for us, that we matter in the equation. We see Jesus being frustrated, his ministry being frustrated by a lack of faith in the people around him in Matthew 13. This is an extraordinary statement. Jesus did not do many miracles there, read with me, because of their lack of faith. And then in Luke chapter 9, when he has the encounter with the Roman centurion, he says he was amazed at his faith. God being amazed by our willingness to participate. I believe our God loves to be challenged, loves to be engaged. Why? Because God is abundantly, overwhelmingly full, and he wants to be engaged in relationship because that's who God is. I love the picture of Abraham arguing with God about the fate of Sodom in Genesis chapter 18. I love the picture in Genesis 32 of Jacob wrestling with the angel and say, I will not let you go lest you bless me. I love the picture in Micah when he says, Micah says, on behalf of God, test me, challenge me to a generosity contest. I dare you. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You guys, prayer is one way to ask, and it's an important way. But you know the other way? Acting in faith. Taking a step, that's a way to ask. Not to be presumptuous, not to be foolish, but to take a step. I love this final story that Brueggemann told. It's a rabbinic story about Moses arriving at the edge of the Red Sea. And he was there with all of Israel behind him, waiting for the waters to part, for God to make a way, and nothing happened. And so he stood there, he looked around. And finally, he took a little step, and right where he put his foot down, the water opened up. Looked around and took another step, and it only opened till that next step. And it was in that way that the people of God went across. Not because the whole thing opened up and they saw the path, but because God gave them manna, enough for the next step, which is how faith works. Taking a step. So, how do we do this in practical terms? Well, we start by being honest about where we are, about our money story. And some of us have things to deal with, to overcome connected to money because of its power in our lives. But my experience with people at Jacob's Well is that they often want to participate and often just need help in knowing how to do so. So I thought of four scenarios where you might find yourself today if you're not yet participating with us in this. I want to participate, but my finances aren't in order and I need help.
to get to that point. I just don't know how to do money real well. Number two, my finances are pretty well ordered, but my budget is full. I don't see how to make room. Third thing, might be more specific project. I need more information about what it is you're talking about. Maybe you've only been around here for a little while. Or finally, I'm not sure just how to give at Jacob's Well. We don't talk about it a whole lot. There's some boxes that little kids hit their heads on as they walk out of the sanctuary. You know, but other than that, so we want to help. One of the things I'm going to try and organize this week or early next week is to send out a survey and to say, hey, which of these four, if you're not yet participating, is keeping you from participating? Because we have resources. We want to help make that possible in practical and important ways. So for those who are not yet participating, what we're asking people in our community to do for a year, 2 years, hopefully 2 years, is to take a step to become more intentional. And then turn it over in where you give your name, and then on the right, say, here's what you can expect from us, from me this year, to communicate with us. And so we invite you to pray and to take a step of participating. For those of you who are already participating, I wonder if you might look at this card and think back to a year ago and think about where you were and the decision that you made to take a step and what has happened this year for you. What's your money story with God? How do you reflect, and how does that become a place for you of a renewed challenge or worship? And so there'll be opportunities to answer questions on this. There are plenty of ways to get information about the mechanics. We have some sheets out there about how to give at Jacob's Well. They're on the back table. We also have some basic information about the Jacob's Well Generosity Project also on that back table. So that's that. I want you to hear this. When we gather together and worship, we're rehearsing acts of fidelity, our own, but more importantly, God's, the way God is faithful. It is important to hear testimonies about the faith and faithfulness of our brothers and sisters, but it's most critical to hear and be reminded about our generous Father who gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. We love because he first loved us. We give because he first gave to us. Jesus is the Father's act of fidelity. He sent him into a world of scarcity and death to overcome it with generosity and life. You know what the resurrection is, just in conclusion? The resurrection is our exodus. It's our leaving the land of death to live in the land of plenty, overflowing with milk and honey with God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do live in a world that gives us a confusing story about where life comes from. As we saw in the video, we're constantly being discipled into that predatory script that says we have to grab for ourselves what we need. But you invite us into a different story, a story of an abundant, loving Father who provides and then who backs it up in really extraordinary ways, seen most powerfully in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, we just need to be honest. We're afraid. We're fearful. Money hits that place in our lives where we think we have to take care of ourselves. We have to provide for ourselves. Lord, you invite us to trust in you instead, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, trusting that all other things will be provided for you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to share this meal, the meal of your abundant life, poured out by Jesus Christ in his death and sacrifice. We pray that you would meet with us this morning and that you would continue to form us as individuals and as a church in your story, and that it would live itself out in the acts that characterize our day-to-day life, that our bodies would be living sacrifices. Will you join with me in preparing for communion by praying together this prayer? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Let us recall how we were once alienated from God and living in darkness. But through Christ, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In the cross, we have forgiveness from the penalty of sin. And in the resurrection, we have freedom from the power of sin. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Amen. And can I invite you to stand and receive our final word from elsewhere, our benediction, this from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 3. "Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Amen. Amen.